Good morning. It's my pleasure to welcome you to Trinity Presbyterian Church this Lord's Day. And it's so important to know why we gather here. There's so many wonderful reasons. It's wonderful to see each other. It's wonderful to have this fellowship. It's wonderful to take a break. It's wonderful to learn things from the Word. But more than anything else, we are here because the Lord knows how badly we need this gathering. God knows how much our sin is weighing on our hearts. God knows how much the world is pressing in all around us. And God knows how much the devil is accusing us of our sin, trying to get us to believe that his love for us is a lie. And so God knows that we need this day far more than we know it. And praise his name that he is willing to always have this standing meeting with us to remind us how much he loves us. To remind us that everything the world puts before our eyes for hope is a false hope. And to remind us just how sure and certain his promises are. So let's take some time now silently to prepare our hearts to come before the Lord and to hear from him. So God is welcoming us into his presence. And he is calling us to come worship him as King and Lord and Savior. Hear now the Lord's call to worship. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord. Let's now call upon this great God, who has not only permitted us to be in his presence, but actually has told us to call him Father. Let's go to him now. Lord God, it is amazing that we can call you Father, and we are so grateful that we can. We know it is not a natural birth that we had to make us your children, but it required great sacrifice for you and your Son and powerful work from your Spirit to take those of us who were once traitors and to make us your children and heirs who can, with all confidence in the world, call you Father. Please let us have that posture before you now as we sing your praises and hear from you so that we are reminded how wonderful the hope is for those who can call you Father, thanks to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Whenever we are in the presence of our God, we must be reminded of his holiness. If not, we are ignoring all that he is revealing to us. And so as we have just sung, our God is immensely holy, perfectly sinless and pure, and he's called us to reflect that as not only his creation, but as his recreation, as we are now remade in the image of Christ. And so let's hear the call to holiness he would give us today. The Apostle Paul explained God's call to be holy by saying, "Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Brothers and sisters, whenever God calls us to this beautiful standard that he is, it's only right and proper for us to recognize how we are not meeting it. To ignore that would be very destructive, both to us and those around us. And it's also very unloving to this Father, because any way that we are falling short of this standard is some way that we are choosing not to love him, because he's called us to love him with all that we are. So whenever his holiness reminds us of this, we must immediately go to him and tell him that we're sorry. And Christ has made it safe to do this. So let's do so without holding back. Let's confess our sins now together. Father, I confess that far too much of my old self still remains in me. It has far too much influence on me, and it frustrates my pursuit of the holy calling you have given to me. So many of my thoughts, words, and deeds flow from these selfish desires, which are so deceitful. Every time I disobey you, I choose to believe lies which say that I am wiser and more important than you. I know that following you is beautiful and brings greater joy than anything else in this life. Help me more and more to live according to the new self that you have created in me. Thank you that Christ's work guarantees that this new self can never die, and that I will one day be free from all the sin and lies of the old. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins privately before the Lord. God would have you all look up front here to hear from Him just how paid for and forgiven you are. The Lord says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Please know, brothers and sisters, that if you belong to Christ, this text says you are forgiven. Your sins were paid for before you ever did them. And Christ said, "Kill me, not them, for these." So that you would never, ever have to cry out what He cried. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Instead, all you will know from Him all your days is His love. Because your sins are paid for once and for all. What should that bring out from us? Complacency? Selfishness? No. It's got to bring out gratitude. That longs to tell God how much we love Him and how grateful we are that He has done this for us. So let's remain standing and let's contemplate the immense sacrifice that Christ gave so that we could be His. And so our Father has welcomed us into His presence. He's reminded us of His holiness. That reminded us of our sin before Him. And He has told us that it's paid for. Has reminded us that He loves us like He loves Christ. So that should fill us with such confidence that we long to stand on all the truths that He reveals to us and claim the promises He makes as our own. And so now, let's confess these truths that He's revealed to us in His Word and that we have passed on as He's called us to pass on the teachings of the faith. And let's confess our faith together with Westminster Confession of Faith 5:1. God, the great Creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. He exercises this most wise and holy providence according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Please be seated. One of the things that this confidence in Christ should instill in us is not only a desire to stand firm on the truths He's revealed, but also a desire to go to Him as our Father, to throw all our cares upon Him, because He's reminded us how much He loves us and how safe it is, even though we're sinners, to go before a God like Him, who is also our Father. Let's go to Him now. Father, thank you so much that you seek us far more than we seek you. Lord, thank you that you don't seek us only in proportion to how we seek you. For we would be very unsought by you if that was the case. Thank you that you love us so much that you are willing to walk beside people like us, not only having paid for our sins with your Son, but also with your Spirit, using what He did to help us day by day, hour by hour, understand a little bit more of what you've done for us, to kill off more of our old nature and to make us more into the image of your Son. Thank you that we know that work is guaranteed to someday be completed, and that though we falter and act so often in weak or almost non-existent faith sometimes, Lord, we thank you so much that you have promised us that what you have started, you will bring to completion. And we don't have the ability to stop your work of renovation. Help us long to be more like Christ. Not so that we can point this out to others, but so that others praise you for the work you've done in us. And that all the angels in heaven praise you that you are able to take traitors who hated you and to turn them into those who love you as a father. Thank you for doing that for each of us, Lord. And we ask that today, if there are any who don't trust in you, that you will use your word as it's proclaimed today to bring them to you. And that you will use it to bring all of us here to greater conformity to Christ, to a deeper love for you, and a more visible hope in front of this world. Lord, please make Trinity Presbyterian Church a place where people feel welcome. That they feel this is a place they can bring their sin to be dealt with. And that we don't put on a facade that makes people think they have to have their act together to be here. For none of us would be here if that was true. Please make us people that portray that same attitude to the world. That we have a hope that's not in what we accomplish, but what's in what you have promised and have accomplished for us in Christ. Therefore, we can have a confidence to weather the storms of this world in a way that is not fearful and panicked and clawing for all that we can gather to ourselves, but rather one that is calm, full of the kind of peace that only you can give us through Christ and your Spirit. And one that is full of charity to this world. One that loves our neighbors and serves them, whether they're our enemies or our friends. And that you will use us as your ambassadors for your kingdom. Both as we gather here together, but also in the individual callings you have for each of us. Please make us always mindful that we are your ambassadors with a message of hope to a world that is hopeless. Lord, please don't let any of us here lose heart amidst the struggles and the sufferings that we're undergoing. Lord, so many of us are struggling with medical issues, or our loved ones are, and they weigh us down, and they are rightly very, very, very sad and tragic things. We should not think lightly of those struggles, Lord. But we ask for you to please bring healing there, whether it's medical, whether it's miraculous. We ask for you to please bring healing. And should you tarry in that or answer differently, please help us receive your answers in a way that strengthens our faith rather than that shakes it, and cause us to walk alongside those who are suffering for the long haul, for the extra mile after extra mile, and let us find great joy in that. And for those who need greater employment, Lord, we ask for you to please provide that. And may we give richly to them of resources and time and encouragement and prayer, so that they do not lose heart. And Lord, we ask now that as we come to your word, please make me proclaim it truthfully and clearly. Please cause all of us to be attentive and receptive to what your word says, and use this to conform us more to the image of your Son. And as we now give of our tithes and offerings to you, please let us give generously so that your kingdom is built up and your people are cared for, and therefore so that we can be the ambassadors you've called us to be. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Please remain seated as we take up our tithes and offerings. So if you're new with us, or only recently with us, which is most of us here, we've decided to begin reading the entire passage, meaning the entire chapter, from which our text is taken each week, to give us context from where we've come and where we're going. So we will read all of 1 Peter chapter 2 today, but our text is verses 4 through 10. So hear now the word of the Lord. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ has suffered also for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of the Lord. So kids, we always want to remember, we're going to start with you, so that you have some good things to think about during the sermon, okay? So, do any of you guys like to build things? Do you ever like to build with blocks or build Legos? Yeah? Whenever you're building something like that, or maybe it's a fort you're building, is it important to start that on something that works? Like, if you're building blocks, where would you want to lay the blocks on top of to build? What would be a good place? Would lots of ping pong balls be a good place to put your blocks? No? How about a big pile of mashed potatoes? Would that be good to build Legos on? No. Why? It would fall over, right? It's too wobbly and squishy, right? You need something good, strong, and flat, right? And then if it's good and strong and straight, then you can build your tower and it'll stay up. Unless one of your brothers and sisters knocks it down, right? And that's always very sad. But when you're building that, it's always a lot of fun, right? But if it starts to fall down, it gets frustrating, doesn't it? And sometimes you have to find a better place to build. Well, you know what God tells us? He tells us that he is kind of like a good, flat foundation or table for us to build on. Not to build a tower. But God says he's actually building us into a big temple. That's kind of weird to think about, isn't it? But what it means is this. He wants us to trust in him and not trust on other stuff. Because other stuff won't work. It'll be like a tower that falls over. But if we trust in Jesus, he says he'll always love us and he'll always forgive us, even though we sin, and he'll help us to change. And when he helps us change, that's like building us into a big house or temple. And because we're building on him, it'll never ever fall over. Isn't that nice that he's promised us that? All right, so think about that when I talk through the rest of the sermon, and it'll help it make sense to you, okay? All right. So our text today, verses 4 through 10, is continuing to help us understand what it means that we are being built up into salvation, or as he said, growing up into salvation in the previous verses. Remember last week he told us to crave for spiritual milk, like newborn babies crave for it. And when milk is being used there, it's not like many of the other places in the New Testament where milk is described as something that's for immature Christians, that you should grow beyond milk and crave meat. And that's very true by other analogies, but this time, we saw last week, Peter was saying, no, you should crave this spiritual milk, and it's akin to the nourishing power of the gospel, which will never outgrow the sight of heaven. Why is he giving us this instruction? Well, remember, he's writing to Christians who are not home. We're all exiles. We belong in the perfect, restored, sinless world of the final kingdom of God. When heaven and earth become one, that's what we're made for. That's why we long for it. And since we're not there, he's writing this letter to help us focus on the promises he's given us so that we have the strength it takes to endure in a broken and painful world. And so he encouraged us last week that we are not going to be let go by him, so we should crave this power, nourishing power of the gospel. And he says, by that, we are growing up into our salvation. And he says, since you've tasted the Lord is good, you know what those promises are. Crave that more and more, and he fills you more and more. And what we saw last week was, he actually creates in us the desire for more. He doesn't leave that up to us. Because if he did, we would starve. He tells us to crave it and then helps us crave it by giving us a taste of how good he is. And when you taste that good food, you want more. And so this is kind of assumed here in verse 4. As you come to him, or as you are coming, and what does that mean? As we are growing up in this salvation, feeding on Christ, he describes them as a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Well, why is he doing this? Again, he's going to show us in this text that he's building us into this house that is sure, and then he's going to compare it to what life is like if you are not part of this house. And again, often we don't like to go to these passages that talk about what life looks like apart from Christ. They're much, not for me anyway, not nearly as fun to preach on. But they are so crucial because the old self in us loves to take things for granted, loves to entitle themselves to all sorts of wild things that we don't deserve. And that causes us to take for granted so often the grace that we've been given in Christ. We are very ungrateful people for the gospel. And so often he will win us with reminders of how sweet the gospel is. But sometimes he needs to give us a reminder of, hey, do you remember what it's like if you don't have this hope? Do you know how good you have it? If not, let's just take a peek over the precipice here. And let's see what it would look like if you got what you deserved. Because if you got what you deserved, every one of us would be in hell forever. Plain and simple. I hope you know that those words did not roll off my tongue with flippancy and just matter-of-factness. I hope I didn't convey that, because it is something we should ponder with deep sobriety, that what we all deserve is eternal punishment. And I know we as Presbyterians and perhaps previous generations of Presbyterians perhaps have a reputation that still lingers with us, that we would throw that around very casually perhaps, love to threaten people with that kind of thing. And I don't throw this out here, nor does Peter throw this out here as a means of scaring us straight. Because often that's the only context we have for teaching about hell. Is that what you want? Well, then straighten up. Maybe you'll miss it. And it will help you straighten up, but it won't really do its job. You'll straighten up a little bit. It'll all be external. Your heart won't change because fear of hell doesn't make you love God more. Just by itself. It just makes you fear hell. Which is a good thing, okay? AC/DC thinks otherwise, but please don't go along with them on that foolhardy expedition, okay? This passage today says, look how great this house is that you're a part of. Look what Christ has done to get you there. Look at this solid foundation you have, and remember, it's not just one among many options. It's your only option. Everything else is falling over that stumbling stone, which we'll see in a minute. Christ says, if you fall over that stone crushes you. And so it's not a means of Peter shaking us up and scaring us. It's a means of Peter helping us see, if I do deserve that, then how in the world can I not just erupt in praise, even in the midst of my trials? Not because I'm glad I just got cancer, or I'm glad my loved one just died, but I can see that even in the midst of these trials, I have a hope that is so far beyond what I deserve. And it doesn't take away the trial, it puts it in perspective, because our trials often have a way of magnifying themselves and making us think that they are what define us, and they are all we'll ever experience, and that these things are eternal. And passages like these come in and say, no, they're temporary. They do hurt. You are struggling a great deal, but it's temporary. You have been put on a foundation that will last forever, and nothing can shut that down. So realize how undeserving you are to be there, and then cherish that place all the more. And that does provide hope. So he tells us here that as we come to him, he's a living stone that's been rejected by men, but in the sight of God, is a chosen and precious stone. What is the idea of a living stone? It's kind of an odd thought. And I don't mean those little fertilizers you can put in your potted plants. But the idea that Christ is a foundation. And again, stone here is the Greek word for a cut stone, not a big outcrop that you would build a fortress on. Though the Old Testament will refer to God that way very often. It's my rock, my fortress, my redeemer. So not an incorrect picture here, but we're talking about a house that's being built. And Christ is the stone on which the whole building is going to lean as a cornerstone. But he's a living stone. And living has been a theme, I'm sure you've noticed, Peter has continued to bring up. In the very first passage, he said we had a living hope. And then he's constantly said, you are being renewed by things that will not perish. Not like gold or silver that will perish, but things that are alive. Your hope is alive because it will never, ever die. He's been giving us a lot of that kind of imagery. And so here this stone, which is often associated with us, with death, you know, stone, cold, dead, okay? But this stone is alive, living. And what might that look like? I think there's no better place to go than Daniel for that image. If you're those who like to turn, I'm going to be in Daniel 2. But remember, faith comes by hearing, so you don't have to read if you don't want to. All right. So Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 to 35. This passage here, the context, if you recall, Nebuchadnezzar had this big dream of a huge statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, and then a middle section of bronze, and then legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And he's very disturbed by this. And he said, I need to know what this means. And all you yokels out there, just tell me what I want to hear when I ask for interpretations. So I'm going to up the ante here. And you guys have to tell me what my dream was first. And if you can't, I'm putting all of you to death. So have at it. And they all say, well, of course this is impossible. Come on, king. I mean, we kind of know we're lying to you, but you kind of know it too, usually. Now, this is impossible. Come on. And this is too bad. You guys tell me what the dream was, and then the interpretation of you all die. And Daniel, a believer in the Lord, obviously hears this and knows the Lord can give him this interpretation and what the dream was in Revelation, and does so. So he comes before the king and astonishes the king and says these words to Nebuchadnezzar. I forgot to include this in the text. The dream was, here was this statue, and then a rock was cut out of this mountainside, it seems, and this rock smashes the statue and grows to fill the whole earth. Okay, so here's what he says. As you looked, a stone was cut by no human hand, and it struck the image on the feet, its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So you have this image of a living stone. But there's something significant there. What did the statue mean? The statue meant all the kingdoms, the next four kingdoms that would proceed. So it began with the head of gold, which was with Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon. That would be followed by the silver, which was the Medes and the Persians. That was followed by the bronze, which was the kingdom of Alexander the Great, and then his divided kingdom. And then the feet of iron and clay was the Roman Empire, which during that time is when the rock, Christ, came and smashed it. But how did he smash it? It was not by Constantine with military power. Read the early church fathers. They all said the blood of the martyrs is what overturned that empire and converted it to Christ. Which means what? It means that they saw Christians with a hope, even in the midst of persecution, who would actually pray for their persecutors who were about to kill them. Would sing hymns with great hope, knowing that while they're about to be torn apart, they were about to see God face to face. Finally, all their trials are going to be over. And the Romans who were killing them said, they clearly have a hope we don't have. And it's that testimony, that clinging to a hope, that caused this rock to smash that empire that was the mightiest the world had seen to that point, and then grow to fill the whole earth. It was not Constantine's military power that overturned it. It was the gospel going forth. It was the Great Commission doing what God empowered it to do. And so with that in mind, listen to Daniel 2:44-45. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So powerful. Those words are just amazing if you think about what the empires of the world vaunt themselves to be. And you see in one fell swoop, they are nothing for God to wipe out. But he's not just wiping them out in judgment, which he would have every right to do. He's wiping them out and putting something far better in place. Not hope in a physical ruler and in a physical kingdom that will only someday perish, but hope in an eternal kingdom through an eternal king that will never even fade, let alone fall apart. And so this kind of imagery here is what Peter wants us to be putting our hope on, because he knows we're all always tempted to put our hope in something in this world, in real time, this side of heaven, but they're all things that will fade. That image helps us realize that's how much those hopes are worth. The rock smashes them. And these heavy pieces of metal and stone were turned into what did the vision say? Like chaff. Okay? Think like the we don't really thresh wheat in our culture, but think of like the fine skin of an onion when you peel that off. It weighs nothing. That's what these nations are reduced to. But we are given this hope on the foundation of Christ. So, he says that this hope, while it's rejected by men, is chosen by God and precious. The stone, I should say, not the hope. Precious here means honored. And what does it mean? That Christ came bringing a kingdom that this world spits on. And the specific kingdom he brought to back then, the Jews, didn't just spit on it. They hated this kingdom so much that they killed the king who brought it. Because it was against everything they were looking for. Why? They wanted blessings now. Right now. Get the Romans out of here. The prophets entitle me to all sorts of material blessings. I want it now. And I'm not so thrilled about some bread from heaven that will give me hope. That's great. And my sins being forgiven. I got the sacrificial system for that, okay? Give me money. Give me power. Give me the life I want now. And before you decide to start going down a road of anti-Semitism and wondering what's wrong with those crazy Jews, please know that they are just mirrors of ourselves. I'm thrilled I didn't have an opportunity to live in a time where I might have physically taken part in killing the Messiah. Because I don't see any reason why I wouldn't have been just like those people then. Because even after I've been redeemed by that Messiah, even with the power of the Holy Spirit in me, even with far more scripture and revelation than any of them ever had, I still find in my own heart wanting those things, very often at the expense of valuing more something that's eternal. There's no excuse for that. I don't think, I'm not going to pretend how you might struggle with that. But I know that I do. And I know that I need passages like this that put in perspective the temporary and the eternal. And then help me define a little bit more my life by what's eternal and not by what's temporary. But that's going to take us a lifetime of continuing to come back to God's law, which says, do not put your hope in this world, and God's gospel that says, put your hope in me, which will last forever. And by the way, I'll help you do it, since I know leaving it to you won't work. And so he says that what's happening to us by this living stone, who's precious, what? We are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So it doesn't mean that we are all miniature Christs, okay? And that's a very popular, very, very hot thing to be saying today. If you're familiar with the phrase, the kind of cool phrases, incarnational ministry. I've never even really quite figured out what that even means when I often am hearing it, but you got to be Jesus to your neighbor, that kind of language. And the Bible just doesn't talk that way. I think I know what people mean. I don't think any of you are actually entertaining the thought of, you know what? I got to die for the sins of my neighbor. It's time. And hopefully I'll rise again too. And of course we're not saying that stuff, okay? But I think often we can say, well, you know, my service to neighbor, my caring for even brother and sister in Christ's neighbor is me being Jesus to them. And the Bible doesn't talk that way. But it does say we can reflect the things he's done for us to them. And it doesn't just say that we can, it says we must. And so here's an example. We are not the stone, but we are like living stones. I'm not anyone's foundation for their salvation. Praise God for that, because it would save nobody. But I can rest on the one who has, and I can be a messenger of that hope to them. And I can be one who lives out that hope. Therefore, they can see that there's something different. And Peter's really leading to that, as you saw later on in chapter 2. And so I'm not Christ, a Christ for them or to them, but I am reflecting that message of hope. Therefore, I'm like a living stone too, the one bearing that message to them. And not just, this is not just evangelistic, but it's also to one another. And it's interesting, we are all living stones, but we're built into one house. And I think there's two things going on here. One, clearly he is building each of us. Again, the language from last week's passage, what was that? We're growing up into this salvation, feasting on that spiritual milk. Part of that then is this being built into this house. So each of us is a temple for the Holy Spirit, correct? And yet we all together form one temple. What a beautiful picture that is. And something many of us long for, to see the sight of heaven, and we don't get to see the big picture there. Many of us then disparage the whole notion of denominations as a result, being frustrated by how fractured the body of Christ is. But as frustrated as we might get, and as poor of a reflection as the church often gives of Christ, nevertheless, we are being built into this one house, and there's nothing that can dismantle it. Because what always happens when the church is persecuted? It always gets stronger. If you study church history, you'll always come across this phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what happens is whenever the church is persecuted, so often you trim off all the dead wood. The people that were along because this was attractive, it was convenient, whatever else. Well, it's not convenient anymore. It's not attractive anymore, and they're gone. And all the things the church was dumping its energy into. We got to get more Christians on the cover of Time magazine. We got to get more people in the White House. We got to get this. We got to get that. All those things that we frankly don't need for salvation. All the things the Bible doesn't require of us and doesn't tell us to put our hope in. All of a sudden, that's taken away from us. No more Christians on TV. They're getting killed. No more Christians on Time unless it's the one being executed. Looks like all we got left is the gospel. Hey, guess what? That's all we ever had anyway. But we let ourselves forget and get dragged into all these other things that seem so important. And if we get Christians on Time magazine, great. I'm not against that. But it seems that the energy we spend trying to be popular and trying to gain influence, the way the world gains influence for something that is not using the weapons of the world at all. Trying to fight a battle against flesh and blood when the battle's not against flesh and blood. And I'm not advising you as a Christian to pull out of society. What I'm saying is, use your calling in society. Go ahead. Whatever. If you're a legislator, legislate justly. Please, I beg you. We need it. But your hope is not in what you manage to legislate downtown or even in Washington. Your hope is in what Christ has accomplished once and for all. Your work as a legislator is a way to glorify God and make this world a more God-glorifying place. But your hope cannot be in that. Or whatever else God has gifted you in. Our hope's got to be on the stone. And the world's going to reject it because it wants its treasure here and now. But God says, sorry, you get promises now, and you get love now, and you get forgiveness now, but you got to wait for the rest. And I know that you're going to chafe under that, so know what I've done? I've made you a church. So that you're not all wandering aimlessly toward the promised land, complaining, just like Israel, that you don't have it all right now. And I'm going to give you a church, and I'm going to make you into a house. And you guys will support each other, and confront each other, and feed each other, and so you have what it takes to make this journey in the desert that you're in to the promised land that is guaranteed for you. Isn't that gracious of God to do that for us? To recognize our weakness far better than we do? And not just slap us for it, but help us in it? And so we are living stones being built into this house that He is guaranteed will be completed. And why? Here's the suit. Why is this house happening? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. No, we're not paying for our sins with sacrifices. Okay, we got to get that imagery out of our head. Okay, I know even people have kind of thrown gratitude language under the bus. It's a bad thing for Christians to respond to the gospel with, and I could not disagree more. But I know often we think sacrifices. We think, okay, what am I going to give up for God to kind of pay Him back? We usually don't use the payback language. But I think there's a little bit of old ascetic, Gnostic, if you don't know what those words mean, don't worry about it. But think, you know, if I just suffer enough, maybe that kind of gets me in better with God. And that's becoming very popular again. It never really goes away. It simply ebbs and flows. But, you know, right now, where we are in the history of God's story, or in this place in God's story, we are beyond ever offering a sacrifice to pay for sin again. Nor does God want you, when you've sinned, to just suffer enough and then maybe we're good again. And that messes us up so easily because in many other relationships we have, that's the way they work. You know, do the crime, got to do the time. Then you get out and you're reinstated. Okay, good. And that's not the way this works. So don't read that into sacrifices because Christ has been sacrificed once and for all. And it's not just damaging to you to think, all right, I've got to suffer for this so that I can somehow get back in good with God. But it's also damaging to the gospel itself. Now, not actually, you can't actually destroy the gospel, thank goodness. But look what you're saying to God about what His Son has suffered for you if you think you have to pay for your own sins in order to get God back in good standing with you. Christ didn't do enough, apparently. Why would we ever want to tell that to God by what we say or do? You didn't do enough. I'll have to make up the slack and then maybe we're good again. So don't read that language into these sacrifices here. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is basically almost synonymous with exactly what Paul's saying in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, he just spent 11 chapters unpacking the gospel. How should we respond? Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, everything I've just told you, offer yourselves as sacrifices that are living, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. Sacrifices that are alive aren't paying for sin. And this spiritual sacrifice is not either. What it's doing is this, saying, Lord, if you've done all this for me, it only makes sense for me to want to serve you. And we already saw in previous weeks, by serving others. The apostles always direct our gaze horizontally when we're wondering how to thank God for what He's done. By serving others. Not to pay Him back, not to somehow get Him to not be angry at me anymore. That's all taken care of. I'm simply doing it to love Him and love them. And it's so simple that we trip over it. Because it is very counterintuitive to every other relationship we have. And so, that's why He's done this. To get us to be able to offer to Him instead of to claw and take and grab for ourselves. And so here's his reason why. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. He's quoting Isaiah 28 there. And often the Old Testament in Greek will be translated that as those who believe on Him. I'm not saying either one is right, but that imagery of cornerstone language is very, very rich there. If I rest on Him and not on everything else that's shaky and falling apart, then that building will last. and my hope is sure. And I won't be put to shame. Now, don't claim that promise the wrong way. This passage is not at all telling us that we won't experience shame or scorn at the human level. In fact, the New Testament just flat out tells you, get ready for it and don't be surprised by it. Christ said, they hate me, they're going to hate you. And I mean, Peter's whole letter here is written to people who are, in some sense, suffering as exiles. Those who don't fit in because of their Christianity. Later on in chapter 2, they're going to mock you. Don't give them a good reason. May they be ashamed of their mockery when they see that you're actually a loving person. So this is not saying you'll never be put to shame at a worldly level. Get ready for that. But what he's saying is, thank goodness for eternity, which obliterates anything you're going to suffer at the temporary level. You will never be put to shame before God. Even on Judgment Day. And we talked about this before, I imagine, but I had a friend who coined the phrase the Judgment Day Jumbotron. I'm sure you've heard this by well-meaning Christians over the years, that when you stand before God, everyone's going to watch the movie of your life, and all the sins you've ever done are going to be rolling for everyone to see. That is just not in the Bible. Okay, obviously Jumbotrons aren't in the Bible. But many passages, this being one of them, flies in the face of God reading off to you the list of everything you've done. Can you imagine a more shameful day than when the world, the standing world, gets to hear everything you've ever done? Even the things you aren't even aware of? And if that's what God's going to do, it sounds like He will remember our sins more. And it sounds like East and West are actually pretty close together at the end of the day. He's putting His sins... He says so many times, they're done, they're gone. And what does the Bible say we're going to hear when we finally see Him face to face? I mean, you can't get through this without getting choked up because it's so monumental. But I know my life and you know yours. And you are going to stand before Him and He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, does your life feel that way? Mine doesn't. But that's what I'm going to hear. And that's what you're going to hear thanks to Christ. And the weighing of your life that's going to happen is in 1 Corinthians 3, a weighing of what you've done that gets rewarded. Over and above salvation for what you've done. So don't use, oh man, I don't want to hear that on the last day. I better not do it. That's a terrible motivation. It's all about you. He wants us to be motivated to serve because we're so enthralled with His love for us that we love Him. And so He says here, you will never be put to shame, to give you confidence that as disgusting as our sins are, they're gone. They're paid for. Even the ones we haven't done yet. Because that stone is the same one who bore our stripes, Isaiah says. Same one who suffered for us and then rose again to create this home for all of us. And so He says, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's language from Psalm 118 and Isaiah as well. And Christ used these very words about Him. If you know the parable of the vineyard and the wicked vineyard workers, and they kept killing the vineyard owner's servants, and finally they killed his son. And he said, what's going to happen to those workers? And Christ says this, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will He do to those tenants? They said to Him, He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give Him the fruit in their season. Jesus said to them, have you never read the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I can tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is what I alluded to earlier, this text. And Peter's giving us this reference here. It's not just, oh, they tripped over the stone. Well, brush yourself off, get up, you're all right. The stumbling over the stone means this. If you don't believe, it's not that you missed out on the best. You get crushed, and you get crushed by God Himself. That's one of the most bizarre things of the gospel. We're saved by God, from God. We're not just saved from ourselves, or just saved from Satan, or saved or the horribly sloppy He's to save our sins, save us from our sins. But far better, we're saved from God by God. because he is judge, jury, and executioner. And he has every right to be. And it is not tyrannical for him to be this way. He's just, therefore he must punish all wrongdoing. If he doesn't, he ceases to be God himself. And he's holy, so he must revile all that's evil. Do you want a God who does less? Yes, when he's looking at me, I don't want him to look at mine, but I want him to see everyone else's. I want him to see the evil of the Third Reich, but I don't want him to see the evil of my heart. So, of course, we want a God who is just and upright. That's why, praise God, he found a way to still handle people like us while never compromising being just and upright. And we have a difficult thing to reckon with here, and I don't want us to get lost on some philosophical rabbit trails that wouldn't be helpful for any of us. But Peter says they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. And right away, that sends all kinds of antennas up and gets all kinds of temperatures up. And we know full well, the Bible is very clear, that no one sins against their will. Never has happened in the history of the universe, and never will. People do what they want to do. And none of us can say, oh, if I end up being punished by God, it's God's fault. No, it's because you did what you wanted. However, does everything go according to God's plan? Of course it does. Ephesians 1, if you need reminders, is replete with examples of everything goes according to God's will. But does that mean he's making my choices for me? No. The Bible's clear that's not the case. And it's not a contradiction. It's a mystery. Which, if you have an infinite God revealing himself to finite creatures, you have to have mysteries. If you don't, either he wasn't infinite and he was limited like us, or we all of a sudden found ourselves in some place we have no business being. All of a sudden we found out we're infinite. We can understand all, and that's impossible. It's not a contradiction. A contradiction would say God's sovereign. God's not sovereign. Those butt heads, and that can't be. But it's not a contradiction to say that God is sovereign over all things, and his ways are so much higher than ours and so much beautiful than ours that he's found a way to be sovereign over all things and yet still allow us to make our own choices. And how? I have that in the same category in my folders as how God can be three in one, how Christ can be fully God and fully man. Every single Christian doctrine, and I mean that, ends in some form of mystery where they join up above the clouds. And we praise God, as we should, for when the scriptures say, no man could fathom you, your paths are beyond tracing out. We say, amen, amen. And then we get a quandary we want to be solved. And we get our fists clenched and we get angry because we want answers now. And Calvin said it well. These are mysteries to adore God for, rather than to get angry over. And so, what does James say about why we sin? It is not because God forces people to it. James 1 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And Romans 1 says, God, after begging us to follow him, if we refuse, gives us over to our own desires. So that's why we sin. God's put in the heart of every human being who's ever lived knowledge of who he is and what is right. No one can say, I didn't know. Romans 1 is very clear. We all know. And it's what we choose to do with that knowledge that determines whether we believe or whether we get crushed by the stone. Now, would any of us be able to believe God didn't come to us and make us able? Nope. Praise God that he looked at a universe of people willfully ignoring him, rejecting him, and instead of killing all of them as he had every right to do, that he was full of pity and said, some of you I'm going to die for, so you don't have to. But he did not force the rest of those who don't believe down that path. This passage cannot be said to say that. What is it? It's been part of the plan that they would do as they've done. But that doesn't mean God is doing your sinning for you. It's It's a blasphemous thing to say, Paul says. But what Peter wants to focus on here is not his quandaries that we'd love cleaner answers to and bigger, less human, more supernatural brains to be able to accommodate it. But he would rather us focus on this. But you, those who are not going to be crushed by the stone, what is said of you? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And many would translate that treasured or special possession. Which, given what we just came from, that massive humanity on death row, rightfully for treason, why would we be his treasured possession? That doesn't make any sense. What kind of king comes to those who had a big plot of treason against him, and there they are on death row, and looks at some of them and says, "My treasured possessions"? They don't. Okay, it just doesn't happen. That's crazy talk. But that's why the gospel is foolishness to this world's way of thinking. That's what happened. Our God did something that ridiculous by our standards for us. And didn't just get us off death row, but said what? I'm choosing you, not because of what you've done, because I'm taking pity on you. And then on top of that, I am making you part of a royal priesthood. Now he's quoting from Exodus 19 here, which is what he gave to Israel right before he sent them into the land, and they swore their covenant with him with the Ten Commandments. But he's altering a little bit and applying it to their situation here. And it's when Israel was told you're going to be a kingdom of priests, meaning they were going to be those mediating God to the land of Canaan. Here he's saying you're a royal priesthood. And some have suggested that the little difference there is saying that you're not just priests, which is already amazing. We could be talking about how people could be going to God and how God could be coming to them, given that knowledge. But we're royal. The royal line in Israel was from Judah, and the priests had to be Levites. You never had royal priests under the old covenant. But we are, because we're adopted by the king and have inherited what our older brother Christ has won for us. And so we are not just off the hook, not just allowed to be priests, representatives of the kingdom, but we're also adopted children, precious to him, people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he keeps reminding us. He told us last week, crave this spiritual milk. And then he knew. But I'm going to have to remind them again how good that is. Three sentences later, he knows we already need another reminder of how beautiful that spiritual milk is, how delicious, how nourishing it is, because we forget. We get suckered into other things being more important. And so here he reminds us, no, this is your only hope. Without it, you will be crushed by God. But if you have trusted in him, you are adopted royal priests, precious to him. And if that's the case, why did I do it? So that you can proclaim how excellent I am, how beautiful my hope that I've given to you is to this world. So that they too can know, and so that I can be glorified as your God and Savior. Not because he's needy, wanting more love, and what have you guys haven't praised me often. Hello, little I love yous, I'd appreciate that. Okay, hardly. He's doing it because he knows it's right for this universe. Everything goes better. We thrive. And heaven celebrates when God is being glorified. And he chose to say that the way he wants to glorify him the most, the elders and deacons, you can come forward, is as we contemplate that the only reason we can know him at all and not be those who are crushed by that stone is that he wanted to demonstrate to this world how much he loves us. By dying our death, living our life for us, and then energizing us with that news so that we can represent it to the world and proclaim it to them. And so he reminds us all, just in case we'd forgotten, he says, once you were not a people, and if you look at the Old Testament, when you were not a part of the people of God, that did not go well for you. You're often put to the sword at God's command when you were apart from him. You could not enter his temple and worship him. And so he reminds them that once you were not a people. But now, he says, you are a people, chosen and precious. And he says, once you hadn't received any mercy at all, think of what it would be like. And I want you to dive into this crazy depths of introspection, but think of what your life would be like if you had no hope of God being merciful to you. I don't like dwelling there for very long. I probably should let myself dwell there more often than I do. But not to stay there, and I don't want you to stay there either.
nor does Peter, nor does the Lord. Because he only tells us, once you had not received mercy, once you did not know mercy, so that we can revel in the fact that now we do. And he wants to preach it to you through this table, so that it confirms to you what you just heard from the Word. That you are not doing anything for God by this. God is preaching to you. And he says to you, once you were not a people, but now you are my chosen, precious people. And because none of you think about that enough, and because it doesn't inform your decisions enough, I want you to see it and touch it and taste it. Eat it, drink it, so that it gets through and changes you a little bit more into someone who cherishes that hope and reflects it to this world as the spiritual house that God is building us into. And so, this is not a meal we can serve to everyone. If you do not trust in Christ, or if you've rejected his church, we beg you for your sake, not for ours, please let these plates pass by. Use this time instead to throw yourself on the mercy of God. And he will forgive anyone and everyone who asks him. Cover you with Christ. For the rest of us, though, those who are struggling, realizing we're not nearly playing the part of the living stone the way I should, those who are frequently finding hope on shaky foundations of the world, and finding them so much more attractive than this perfect living stone of Christ. And if that has characterized you and you're frustrated with that, I beg you to please partake of this. That's what this is for. This preaches against all those lies and helps you realize that Christ is truly your only hope. So let's ask God's blessing now to preach to us through these otherwise common elements. Lord, thank you so much. You recognize our need and you recognize our hunger, and you have permitted us to know you at the cost of your son's life. Lord, preach to us now, so that we have a greater appreciation for your love for us, and use it to conform us a little bit more to the image of your son, for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So God would have all of you look up and see what he puts before you. Because he said, on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body. It was broken or crushed for you. We just read what should have happened to us today. We should be crushed by that stone of Christ falling on us. But this, what you just witnessed in front of you, Christ was crushed in our place. He was broken for you, so that you would never have to know that judgment and anger of God. And so as we distribute the bread, please meditate on that. That because Christ was crushed for you, you will never ever know the anger of God, and you will only know his delight all your days. So many things in us and around us war against the message of this meal. So many things in you and me and around us war against you putting your hope in something that is eternal and something we have to wait for. So many things we're going to try to tell you, go for what gives you gratification now. Put your hope in what you can see now. And this is a foretaste of the banquet table we're going to be around forever in the future. And it's a reminder that we are not hoping in something that is vain. We have this sign right now that preaches to us. Our entrance there is guaranteed, because as grave as our sins are, they've been paid for once and for all. So let's take and eat and realize that if you belong to Christ, God can never and will never be angry at you again. Gospel makes no sense. This meal makes no sense if we don't realize how great his holiness is and how grave our sins are. They're so grave that simply paying for them isn't enough. We need someone to cover over them with holiness that we don't have. And so when he took the cup, he said, this is the cup, and it is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the sins of many. If we are covered by Christ's blood, it means he covers us with his innocence, his perfect righteousness, every good deed he ever did before the Father, giving it to us like it's our property, on your record. And that's how we can have confidence. Not only am I paid for, but given my struggles, God still delights in me as much as he delights in Christ. He doesn't just forgive me, he actually loves me. He actually likes me. Because of Christ. So I should never give up. And I should never hope in anything else. And so as we distribute the cup, please meditate on that and rejoice in your meditation. That given all your struggles, God still delights in you. And you can't take that away. So our text said that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Sounds like a lot of work. But he's saying these things of you because he chose you. He commissioned you as a priest. He adopted you so you're royal. And he says you're holy. That's why it's true. And when you doubt it, which happens every day, when you wonder, why would he do that for someone like me? And when the devil says, yeah, why for someone like you? This cup says, because that's what Christ has accomplished once and for all. And no one can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Let's drink that truth together. And it's why he's fed us with this meal. To give us strength for the house that's being built. That we can be these witnesses and ambassadors and living stones to reflect this hope to this world.
So now God is going to give you his final word to you, his word of love, as he sends you out back into the world to be his living stones, to be his ambassadors and representatives in a world that will not like the message we bring, in a world that's broken. Yet he wants to send you out with you remembering this. With outstretched arms, receive his now his benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.